Well, good morning again. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll begin there. This lesson is a little different from yesterday morning. Yesterday's was so chock full of information. This lesson is designed more to be an encouragement to us, given our current society, the state of the way things are, as Brother Bernard just prayed for. Isaiah, we'll start with his statement. Isaiah prophesying about 2,700 years ago. Of course, he's speaking to the nation of people who'd once been pleasing to God, but now had been degrading themselves and just going in that spiral of sin, getting worse and worse and being tainted and more corrupted with sin year by year. So listen to his words here, Isaiah 5 and verse 20. But don't think about them, think about us. Doesn't this sound like it could be spoken to modern day America? Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. You know, we read those things and we recognize he's talking to those ancient people, but turn on the news, isn't that what we see? The world is upside down. Our society is mixed up, and things that are good are called evil, and the evil things are called good. That's true for a lot of issues. Let me just mention three: homosexuality, abortion, evolution. Evil is called good, good is called evil. Those things are wrong, but they're called good. And anyone who tries to stand for the truth in those kinds of things is ridiculed, they're called evil, they're called, the word now is hater, don't be a hater, and sanctions put on them and they're outcasts and that sort of thing. How should we react to that? What should we do about this, given the state of our society? That's what we want to talk about for a few minutes. Anytime that this is the case, what we ought to do is step back and verify. What is the truth on these various issues? So, for example, what is the truth about homosexuality? Look in Romans chapter 1. The last time that I was here, 3 years ago, the two morning lessons were just about this topic, homosexuality. We talked about the various arguments that are made from the Bible that these passages are all just mistranslated and misunderstood and that sort of thing. We went into depth about that. We talked about the claim that homosexuality is a natural thing, that it's hereditary or it's in the genes somehow, and we addressed all of those things. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And so here's passages that we have clearly showing the sinfulness of homosexuality. And you can try to explain your way out of those sorts of things. I think when I was here last time, the Queen James Bible had already come out. I probably mentioned that in the lessons, but the Queen James Bible makes the claim that these kinds of passages are just mistranslated, misunderstood. It's basically the King James Bible, except they've taken eight passages, and this is one of them, to try to, quote, make homophobic interpretations impossible. So they've redone eight passages, and it's the rest of it's, I think, the King James. But if you just look at the text and look at reliable translations and what it's saying there, there's no reason to question what it's saying, that it's condemning homosexuality. You can see that from the translations. If you want to go to the Greek dictionary, it'll bear that out as well. The meaning of the words there are certainly clear enough to understand that this is a sin. People also make claims that homosexuality is only condemned in Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians 6 or 1 Timothy 1 because it's associated with other sins. And the fact is, in Romans 1, other sins are listed. You see down in verse 29, wickedness, greed, so forth. Yeah, there's other sins listed there, but there's no reason to argue that each of those behaviors, whether it's homosexuality or any of the other ones listed, that those are only sins if the others are also being committed. No reason to argue that. He's just listing things that are wrong. The truth about homosexuality is that God calls it a sin. And people don't like that. And that's a huge hot-button issue in our society, as you well know. But that's simply the truth about it. How about evolution? Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and obviously I'm not going to try to disprove evolution now, but just notice what the Bible is saying for itself. Genesis 1:1, the claim that's made is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In verse 31, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God had completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. So the Bible's claim is God spoke, and instantly these things were created. These were brought to life and into existence. Some try to reconcile the Bible with what they think that science has proven and try to come up with kind of middle ground that maybe the Bible's true and evolution is also true, but that can't be the case if this is true. It's either one or the other. The Bible's making the claim that instantly these things were created. So there's no room for theistic evolution that maybe God created the single-cell organism and over millions of years that it evolved into what we know as Adam and Eve. That's not what the Bible is describing. The televangelist Pat Robertson said, and this is from a few months ago, the truth is you have to be deaf, dumb, and blind to think that this earth that we live in only has 6,000 years of existence. It just doesn't. I'm sorry. But look at the record. Genesis 1 and verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. It's being described as evening and morning one day. No reason to take that as anything besides a literal 24-hour day. There's no reason to think that these days represent eons of time, and that the Bible is figuratively referring to this period of time, millions or billions of years when evolution could have taken place. Science has not, first of all, proven that evolution has occurred, and there's no reason to try to reinterpret Genesis to fit what evolutionists are saying. Look in Exodus 20 and verse 11. Again, just thinking about the efforts that are made to try to reconcile scientific theory with Bible statements. Exodus 20 and verse 11, he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Well, so, again, some say, well, the days, though, they're not 24-hour days. They're millions of years, eons of time. That's what it's talking about. Well, if that's what it means, what did it mean back in verse 9? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. He's not using the word day figuratively there. He's just talking about 24-hour days. And it's in 6 of those days that the Lord made the heavens and the earth. So there's no room for theistic evolution. It's one or the other. And that's the simple fact, if we're just taking it for what the text is saying. I took a zoology class in San Marcos there, and the professor, you know, suggested this, kind of, I guess, trying to placate those who believed in the Bible, and he said, I think I can almost quote him, you know, when man discovered evolution, or this was theorized, that God must have said, they finally figured out how I did it. But that's not what the Bible's making room for. And there's nothing in there about millions of years. It's simply 6 24-hour days. So the truth about evolution is that it's wrong. God created life instantly. He spoke and it came into existence. And He did not do so using millions of years. He could have if He wanted to, but that's just not what the Bible's describing. Well, of course, tons of things we could say about that. But let's move to the next one. What's the truth about abortion? Look in the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 2. The act of abortion is not specifically addressed in Scripture. Therefore, the question becomes, when does life begin? Is a pregnant woman's belly simply filled with tissue that is not alive, and therefore abortion would be just the removal of tissue? Nothing immoral about that, any more immoral, I guess, than removing a tumor or something like that. So if it's non-living tissue, if it's not alive, then no big deal. It's not murder or anything like that. Or does human life begin in the womb before birth? And if so, abortion is murder. It's the unjust taking of a human life. Well, Luke chapter 2, notice the word in verse 12. It says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Same word in verse 16. "They came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger." There's the word baby, or your translation might say babe. It's talking about one who's already been born. But you notice the same word being used back in chapter 1 and verse 41. "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Same word. If you want to go to the Greek, it's the same word. It bears that out as well. One word that's used for a child after birth is one that's used before birth, when it's still in the womb. That indicates to me, it's a pretty good pointer that God considered that a human life even when it was still in the womb. Luke 1 and verse 57, you can find another connection like that. Luke 1, 57 says, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son." Notice the word son. So she gave birth to a son. But you back up to verse 36, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month." So she's 6 months pregnant. Already he's being called a son. And again, you go to the Greek, it's the same word there. And so it bears out that understanding. That's a pretty good pointer to the fact that God already considers that life. Same wording, at least, that's used after birth. Then you can look at a passage like Exodus chapter 21 and these Old Testament laws that God has for the Israelites. Exodus 21 and verse 22 said, "If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." You look at that phrase there in verse 22. "Men struggle with each other, strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely." You might have a footnote there in your Bible. Mine says, "Or an untimely birth occurs." It says, literally, "her children come out." The New Revised Standard Version mistakenly translates that as miscarriage, but the Hebrew there is not indicating anything about miscarriage or that the child is dead. The Hebrew words literally are just "the child comes out." The ASV says "the fruit depart," "if her fruit depart." The ESV says "if her children come out," showing that same literal meaning. And the New American Standard, as I read, "she gives birth prematurely." But that does not imply death. And so you notice the law that God had for those folks is that it would protect that unborn baby. If the violence caused premature birth, but the baby survives, no injury to the child, then it was just a fine that was imposed. But the next step was, if the violence caused premature birth and there was injury or death to the child, then there'd be punishment to meet the crime, including life for life. That indicates to me, again, God's protection of the baby in the womb shows that the unborn child was already considered alive. Well, a lot more we could say about that one, too. This is a huge political issue, as you well know. Hotly debated, hotly contested. All kinds of arguments are made, especially the argument that it's a woman's body. She can do what she wants with her body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. You know, it's simply wrong to think about anything of ours being our own to do with what we want. Our life, our body, anything that we have, our energy, our time, nothing really belongs to us. It's to be given back to God, right? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You don't have the right, man or woman, to do what you want with your body. You've got to do what God wants you to do with it. You can't be, in this text, one body with a prostitute. That's not your right to do that. And couldn't you try that false argument with anything? Couldn't you say, it's my mouth, I can say what I want, it's my mouth, it's my choice. No, it's not. You've got to follow God's law. You can't just make your own decisions about these things. So that's just wrong. The truth about abortion is that we have every reason to believe that God considers it life when the baby is still in the womb. And that makes abortion murder. And that's sin. Well, I guess a dozen other topics we could think of. Here's three: homosexuality, evolution, and abortion. Here, let's get to the main point of our lesson, and that is that we ought to draw courage from the faithful people of the Bible. Go back to the book of Genesis again, please. This time, let's look in chapter 6. What are we going to do about all this? Sometimes, I mentioned the other night, the news is so negative. We watch the news, and we see the headlines, and we just shake our heads, and it's so sad. And not just for us, but we think about our kids and our grandkids and great-grandkids, and what kind of country are they going to be growing up in? What kind of battles are they going to have to fight if this is the way America keeps going, progressing more and more into sin, toleration of sin, and then embracing of sin, and so on? That weighs on our minds heavily, and it's absolutely disheartening to read a lot of our headlines today. We have a Friday night Bible study there eventually, and we talked about this sort of thing a couple of weeks ago. I took three headlines out of the news. One of them was ISIS and all this stuff in Iraq and quote-unquote Christians being persecuted and run out. And another one from Bill Nye, the science guy, and a statement that he made. I'll read that here in a minute. But, you know, we look at those headlines and we look back at the Bible, and really those mimic exactly what we read in the Bible. Circumstances are just kind of getting back to what it was in the Bible. We talk about getting back to the Bible as a good thing, and it is if we mean getting back to God's law in the Bible, but really our circumstances, our society, unfortunately, is getting back to some of the bad things that we read about in the Bible and what God's people have always had to endure. It's nothing new. It might be new to us in our lifetime, but this sort of thing has always been going on. God's people have always been in the minority. They've always been abused and had to bear up under persecution. So nothing new, and I hope that will be an encouraging message to us. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Imagine living back then. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. I'm sure it wasn't easy, but Noah found a way. Somehow, in that world, in that society, he found a way to be faithful. How did he do it? Was it easy? What was it like to go to the grocery store or go to the post office or whatever they did back then? He's around those people, but somehow, it said verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Even if America gets that bad, it's possible for a human being to be that faithful. That ought to be encouraging to us. Noah did it, and it's going to be our job, perhaps, to do that. Look in the book of Jeremiah. The same idea over here as we read about the persecution, the unfairness that Jeremiah faced. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. We're just going to grab several different passages here to get a sense of the unfairness in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah 6 and verse 14. Of course, Jeremiah's job was to condemn false priests, false prophets. He says in 6:14, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. He had told them that God is going to give Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, that it's useless to try to resist, that if you want to live, you might as well just surrender your army and to Nebuchadnezzar's army and go out there and let this happen. It's God's will. In chapter 28, or 21 and verse 8, Jeremiah 21 and verse 8, "You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as booty. For I will set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire." So you can imagine how well that message went over. I mean, they're accusing him of treason and don't you want what's best for us and all that sort of thing. Back in chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2, when Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. So what are you going to do if somebody is telling the truth? He's trying to get people to recognize God's message. Right, beat him up. Let's put him in the stocks. Chapter 26 and verse 11. "Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing." Let's kill him. Death sentence for this man. Thankfully, some in this situation spoke up and his life was spared. But then just keep looking, just on and on. Chapter 32 and verse 2. "Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah." So let's detain him. Let's shut him up in the court of the guard. If you look in chapter 36 and verse 23, "When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it in the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier." So here you go, write out God's law, take it to those in places of authority. What's the king do? Just throw it in the fire. Cut it up, throw it in the fire. That's the kind of attitude he had towards the Word of God. Here's another one, 38 and verse 6. "Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud." He's later rescued out of this cistern, but that's the way they're treating him. And so Jerusalem, of course, is destroyed just like Jeremiah prophesied. And now Jeremiah prophesies to the remnant of the people who are left. He warns them, do not go down to Egypt. And you would think at this point that they would believe what he has to say, since everything has been coming true, but they still don't believe him. Chapter 43 and verse 2, "Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kariah and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you're not to enter Egypt to reside there, but Baruch the son of Neriah is inciting you against us to give us over to the hand of the Chaldeans, so they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon." And so they go to Egypt anyway, take Jeremiah with them on the trip. Does any of that kind of stuff sound familiar? Somebody tries to stand up. Here's what the Bible says. I'll forget about that. We're going to kill you. What we'd like to do is kill you. And maybe we're going to detain you. Maybe we're going to find some way to ostracize you. We're going to put pressure on you economically or politically, something like that. Don't those mirror the headlines of today? What happens if you were to go out and read, just read Romans 1 like we did a minute ago about homosexuality, 1 Corinthians 6. What happens if you do that? Oh, you're a hater. You're a bigot. You are homophobic. All kinds of slurs and names that are cast against. That's hate speech. During a radio show on June 16, 2012, Chick-fil-A president and COO Dan Cathy said this, "I think we are inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at Him and say we know better than you as to what constitutes a marriage. I pray God's mercy on our generation that has such a prideful, arrogant attitude to think that we have the audacity to define what marriage is about." And you remember how that went over, right? Just somebody stating God can define marriage and that we are arrogant to fight against that. Mozilla co-founder, CEO Brendan Eich, was pressured into resigning in April of this year because back in 2008, he made a $1,000 donation to support California's Proposition 8, which was in support of traditional marriage. Is that what America's become? A private citizen cannot make a political donation like that to follow his own moral beliefs and keep their job at the same time? Is that the nation? I thought this was a nation of freedom. And yet these are the kinds of things that we're reading about. Look in the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel 6 and verse 3. Of course, Daniel was a good man. Just trying to serve God. Nothing wrong with the way that he did his job. Daniel 6 and verse 3. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." And you might know the story. They make a law against Daniel or anyone praying to God. Daniel continues to pray. He's thrown into the lion's den. What did Daniel do to deserve that kind of treatment? What did he do wrong? Nothing, right? He's doing his job well. They said, we can't find anything wrong with his job. So we're going to have to go after his religion. And so he becomes a target. You might have heard this news story. The owners of a Christian bakery who refused to make a wedding cake for a lesbian couple are facing hundreds of thousands of dollars in fines after they were found guilty of violating the couple's civil rights. The Oregon Bureau of Labor and Industry said they found substantial evidence that Sweet Cakes by Melissa discriminated against the lesbian couple and violated the Oregon Equality Act of 2007, a law that protects the rights of the LGBT community. The backlash against Aaron and Melissa Klein, owners of the bakery, was severe. Gay rights groups launched protests and pickets outside the family store. They threatened wedding vendors who did business with the bakery. And Klein told me the family's children were the targets of death threats. Is that where we're at? What about somebody who wants to study the merits of both creation and evolution? They face, again, tremendous pressure to conform to the evolutionary theories. I mentioned a minute ago this fellow named Bill Nye. I remember as a kid watching these videos. Bill Nye, the science guy, had these Saturday morning science shows, kind of interesting shows. But anyway, he had a YouTube video recently, and he said, this was part of what he said, "I say to the grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world that's completely inconsistent with everything we've observed in the universe, that's fine, but don't make your kids do it because we need them. We need scientifically literate voters and taxpayers for the future." And so there again, that kind of, I guess you could call that intellectual peer pressure, kind of an oxymoron, but that academic level, if you're smart, you'll know better than this. And you'll conform to evolutionary thinking. What about abortion? You take a stand against abortion. Well, aren't you for women's rights? You're a hater of women. You're against women. You're against women's rights. Isaiah addressed this thousands of years ago, and there's nothing new. He said, they're calling good evil and evil good. But brethren, we need to take courage. This is always the way it's been. It's always been this way. God's children have always been in the minority. We've always been ridiculed. We've always been charged with being hateful and being stupid and being stuck in our way. That's just the way it's always been. And so as distressing as it is to see this happen in our country, and it's that way especially because it's us this time, but also because in this country, we like to pride ourselves in freedom. This place has always been, we feel like, a bastion of freedom where you can be free to express ideas and the government's not going to make you think a certain way and all that sort of thing. And in this country now, that now the pressure is there. You've got to go the way of the world. You've got to conform to certain ideas or you're not going to be part of the group that's privileged, the group that's smart, the group that is appreciated. Let's remember, this is nothing new to God. It's nothing new to His people. He's still in control. We haven't breached any new ground here. This is the way it's always been. Look in Matthew chapter 10, for example, thinking about Jesus' instructions to His 12 as He sends them out. Matthew 10 and verse 14, He said, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day, in the day of judgment, than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Look at verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Notice he's telling them, be shrewd as serpents. I think he's telling them, given the context, that what they needed to do was be wise, be aware, keep your eyes open. Don't be naive and ignorant. You're going to go on a dangerous mission. You're surrounded by people who are going to hate you. They're going to abuse you. Keep your eyes open. Be smart. Think about that. Look in Acts chapter 22. Think about Paul. Here's an occasion where he uses his Roman citizenship for protection. Acts 22 and verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, that they might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man's a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." But Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine immediately let go of him." The commander also was afraid when he found out he was a Roman, and because he'd put him in chains. Here Paul is using that Roman citizenship for protection. It gets him out of this scourging anyway. He went through plenty of others, but got him out of this one. That was not lack of faith on his part. That was pretty smart. No need to be scourged unnecessarily. I don't think it was an inappropriate mixing of government and religion. Romans 13:4 says that government is supposed to be, anyway, a minister of good, a minister of God to you for good. That's what it's designed to be. That's what God's will is for it to be, anyway. But just like Paul found a way to use it for good, we might find a similar opportunity to appeal maybe to due process or to vote or other legal means like that that we can do to find protection and to try to maintain our freedoms, which we know is a good thing to pray for, that we can lead a quiet and dignified life. Let me just tell you plainly, I'm afraid it's just going to get worse and worse. Let's hope that doesn't happen. But if we just look at the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, things would go south, and sometimes you'd have some strong kings that stand up there and they'd turn around for a little bit, but a lot of times societies just get worse as the decades and the centuries go by. And as that happens, you and I think are going to connect more and more and more with these stories that we read in the Bible. It's going to mean a lot more to us to read about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Paul and all these folks that were persecuted and they're having to cling to each other. I think we're going to find the treasure that we have in brethren. I think we're going to understand more and more why Paul was so thankful for even brethren in Corinth, all the problems and immaturity that they have. You read those letters, you're so thankful just to have them as brethren. I think we'll understand that more. I think we'll relate more and more to Jeremiah. And he's just trying to do the right thing and been treated unfairly, being put down in the bottom of a well and all kinds of things like that. We're just going to be able to relate to that more, connect to that more as our society grows worse and worse. I think we'll understand why Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Be saved from this perverse generation," Acts 2 and verse 40. I think we'll understand the statement about Lot in 2 Peter 2:8 that he felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. We'll know more and more what that means. That's sad, but I think that's coming. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. You know, is it fair to say that maybe we've been spoiled in this country of freedom for so long, and that now perhaps we're seeing the end of that era? 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, he said, "But resist him." He just talked about the devil in verse 8, the roaring lion. "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." We think about them being able to think about other brethren around at that time. We can do that same thing. We can go back and think about the brethren that have gone before us, all the children of God down through the ages, and that ought to be a comfort to us. We can connect with them. We can understand their plight and connect and relate to the fight that they fought. Finally, we ought to fix our hope on God. Continue reading there, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let's hope all my doomsday predictions are wrong and that there will be a resurgence of religious freedom in America. But even if not, Christians have never relied on this earth anyway, right? We have something to look forward to, something past this world. Let's just make sure we remember that. It's awfully easy to get attached to this world. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I know we've been reading this passage a lot this week already. Monday night we talked about riches and so forth. Look at 1 Timothy 6. We'll take a little different focus this time, a little bit different. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Notice verse 19 especially. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Stop and think about that. What if my hope and my feelings of security are all wrapped up in this life? My health, my job, the income that I get from my job, and then if I'm forced out of a job, where's it going to leave me? Surely that wouldn't happen in this country though, right? Surely nobody would say, oh, you're a member of the Humble Church of Christ, and so you can't be CEO here, you can't be a worker here because we know what you all believe. You do that hate speech. Surely not in America. That could never happen, right? Surely you would never be targeted by the IRS in this country. Surely not, right? This is telling us, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. What if that's where your hope is? That job, that feeling, that's everything to you. And then you lose it. You're going to lose your faith? Did you have faith if that's where your hope was? Verse 19, you've got to store up for yourself treasures of a good foundation for the future. Take hold of that which is life indeed. Let's start, if we haven't already, start making the emotional breaks with this world. Maybe we'll one day really know the feeling of the apostles in Acts 5:41 that said that they were happy. They were considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Rejoicing in that. No wonder that Daniel was praying three times a day. We ought to pray that fervently and that often anyway, but there's nothing to motivate us in prayer like our life and our freedoms being ripped away from us, being forced to realize that the only one we can count on is God. One more passage this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It must be a comfort to us. I know this sounds harsh, but it ought to be a comfort to us to know that one day justice will be rendered. All things will be made right. Those who have suffered for God are going to be taken care of. And so, brethren, above all, let us think of the end. No matter how bad it gets, we want to be on God's side at the end. So let's take courage. Our hope has never been built in this life, on this world, in temporary things. We may have enjoyed some temporary happiness and temporary freedom while we were here, but we're just pilgrims. And more people call evil good and good evil, it's good to know that if we'll stand with truth, if we'll stand with the people of God, if we'll stand with God Himself, that we will be taken care of in the end. So, brethren, let's take courage. Those are my thoughts that I had prepared for you this morning. I hope it's an encouragement to you as we fight the fight in this society, and that our prayers will be more and more fervent, our reading of the Bible will be more and more regular as we relate to those folks standing for truth. Thank you for your kind attention this morning.